I want to ask you a question this morning. Actually, I want you to share in a question with me. It's a hypothetical question. Shared originally from the folks at Walt Disney. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? I want to ask you about the mirrors in your life. I have a mirror this morning. If I get that light right, I could blind some of you. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? The mirror I have is cracked and broken, which means we're not going to see quite clearly through it. And strangely enough, as God would have it, that was not planned. And yet it actually makes, I think, for a better illustration this morning. I want to ask you whether or not you have good mirrors in your life. I want to ask you, do you have good or bad mirrors in your life? What determines whether or not the mirror is good or bad? Have you ever noticed how when it comes to a mirror, it shows you what is really there? And we could use mirrors spiritually as a metaphor to direct us up to see what we can't see directly. We could use the mirror to see up to God and his standards. Or we could hold the mirror out in front of ourselves. Or as many like to do, we could point the mirror the other way because I don't want to see what's in it, but I don't mind showing you you. I would encourage you to think about the mirror this week as an illustration of God's law. You see, many of us don't want to look at it, so we turn it away. We don't have a problem showing it to others. You, you, and you. This is what you need to see. You need to know this. Many of us choose to reflect it in another direction because we don't really want to hear what God has to say. We don't want to see his standards. Many of us don't like what we see when we see ourselves up against God's standard. I want to encourage you to think about God's law, his standards this morning, and what I pray will be a new and powerfully biblical way. You see, when we talk about the law, and that's where we are this morning as we continue in our series called Gospel, as we walk through the book of Romans. This morning we're going to look at Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. And I would say to you that while the law has a divine purpose, it is so often misunderstood and misapplied that my prayer is that this day we will leave with a fresh and powerful biblical understanding of the law. You see, last week as we looked at verses 1 through 6 of Romans chapter 7, we came to the powerful and enlightening truth that the law no longer oppresses us. If you are children of God, you do not need to live by or under the reign of God's law. For when you died in Christ with Christ, you no longer live by the standard of the law, but by grace. That you once had this map, and you now get to live with the map maker. That the law no longer serves as authoritative in your life to the degree of your eternal relationship with Christ. We are saved by grace alone. And as you will see this morning, as we now prepare to go into God's word, that God recognizes that so often his truth is going to create a friction in our lives. It's going to create a rub. I don't like that, we often say when we look at God and his standards. And the question becomes, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to either wait fruitlessly, mind you, for God to change his standards to meet ours? Are we going to create new standards, or are we going to surrender to Christ and embrace the call in our lives to be adopted children? Those are really the only three options that are there. Most feel like, when we talk about God's standards and his law, that there's this heavy-handed hammer. Oh, here comes the law. My prayer is that by the end of today, you will recognize that love illuminates the law as the law illuminates the Lord. Its ultimate purpose is good. It is a gift, divine gift of God. Because if we do not understand his standards, we will never see how far short we fall, no matter how good we think we are. And consequently, as those that feel like we are good enough without grace, we will never understand the gospel. So I tell you this morning, as we did last week, that this is not going to be a challenging theological discussion where you're going to wrestle with Greek terms. Here again, God is very direct. We will see an understanding of God's law and recognize that it does not justify. It cannot give us a list by which we can check off good standing with God. What it does, you will see, is four things. It reveals sin. It arouses sin. It ruins sinners. And it reminds us of sin's sickness, how utterly devastating it is. I have brought four friends with me to share with you perspectives that I pray will show you the upside of God's law. You see, we're going to walk through and see what many would consider to be the negative. But before we're done, I pray that you will walk out with a personal application to see both the reality of the negative and the beauty of the positive. That you will see the relationship utterly of God's law and God's love. Let me just start off by bringing us back to where we left last week. For verse 7 picks up and kind of explains further what we saw in the first six verses. But let me just pick up in verse 4, 5, and 6, and then we'll launch into verse 7. God's word says, "Brethren," or brothers, "you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." You have died to the law as biblical Christians through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. The analogy was that of a wedding or a marriage. It said you're no longer married to the law, but to the Lord. Amen and amen. Verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh," back when you were lost and without Christ, "for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law," again, one of the things the law does is arouse sin. He says, "back then, we were at work in the members of our body and we were bearing fruit of death." He says, while you were walking in your religion out of relationship with the Lord, you were actually, while you were doing your religious tasks, you were doing nothing more than generating poison fruit. Say, what are you talking about? I was the most religious person I know. That's right. You were telling the world that if you do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, that somehow created right standing with God. You were trusting in yourself. You were literally self-righteous. That is perhaps the greatest abomination to the grace of God that man can know, is to think that we don't need Christ and his grace. What the word went on to say in verse 6 was, "but now," what a great contrast, "but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound." He said, you're no longer tied to a bunch of lists and to do's. You have been captured by grace. You have been rescued by grace, as we sang, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the law. You now live by the Lord instead of a list of laws. Amen. This is the good news of grace. But you must first understand this. Now, Paul, as he has done earlier in Romans, under the inspiration of God, picks up right where many of our minds would go. And he now prepares, and in verse 7 asks the question, the rhetorical question. Well, hang on now. Then why do we have the law? If you're telling me we've died to it, it arouses sin. He asks what many of us would ask but not dare say out loud for fear of God sending a lightning bolt. He says, then why in the world do we have the law? Is the law of God wicked? Is the law of God itself sin? If we're honest and we read the scriptures, there has got to be a time and a place where most, if not all of us, would have gone to that place. And don't you love the way God answers our questions before we even ask them? Oh, what a God we serve. I want to propose to you this morning that God gave us his law out of his love. That God's law is every missionary's map and mirror. We use it to see where we are to go and not go. And we are to use it to see where and when we are falling short of God's standard. Not that we would be brought down to the depths of despair, but that we would be brought to the kneeling posture at the cross to say, Lord, forgive me. I am not perfect, never will be. Lord, help me to grow in my passion for you. God's law is, as I think of it, the great physician, his gospel prescription for his sick kids. It is the way by which we can be pointed to the Savior that saves, to recognize our utter need. Listen to the way God spoke this through Paul in verse 7, the opening lines of verse 7. So, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Again, this is the way Paul says it. So, are you telling us, Paul, he thinks many of his adversaries would say, that the law is sin? He says again, may it never be. Absolutely not. He says we're not to eliminate God's righteous standards. We are to exemplify them. This is not a call to eliminate the standards of God. No. Jesus himself said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Luke 5:14, you'll see Jesus actually upstands the law. We see it in Matthew 23:23. He tells the Pharisees, you're doing a bunch of legalistic stuff, but your heart's not there. Keep doing what you're doing, but by God, literally, surrender your heart. We saw last week, so many want to clean the outside of the cup, as Jesus said, but the inside is filthy. He says, I'm not telling you to do away with the biblical standards. I'm just telling you that they don't save, and that the heart of the matter is the heart of the matter. As we walk through verse 7, the second half of verse 7 through 13, we will see that the law of God reveals sin, arouses sin, ruins sinners by denouncing judgment on them, and then reminds us of the utter sickness of sin. I pray that this will come home to you in an unraveling of God's love as we look at the law fresh. God's law reveals sin, Romans 7:7. On the contrary, now Paul taking this point further, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, what Paul is telling us is, unless I know the standards, how will I know if and when I break them? The law has helped me by pointing out where I need help. And in Jesus' day, this was understood. You see, if anything, the legalistic crowd was trying to use the law as leverage to gain personal righteousness. They wanted to be able to say, oh, look at this law. Look what I've done. Look what I've done. They have taken the truth of the law, the truth that said you are to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as Jesus pointed out. And they had turned it into some man-made, man-attainable list of actions. There were roughly 613 laws, things that you were told to do or not to do through the Old Testament. They had taken those and added so much more and said, here's the ultra-uber list. You live by this list, and if you can check off all or most, then when God gets out his scales, you will have earned your way to heaven. As we know here, that is not the gospel. That is not the truth. And what Jesus kept doing was causing friction by saying, this is the truth. It's about the heart. And yes, there is a call for obedience, but you are no longer going to be living your eternal destination based on any law or list, but the love that you have for me lived out by faith. Through grace alone. Through grace alone. You see, we live in a loving relationship, not by a list of rules, but make no mistake, our loving relationship has rules. There is not an abandonment. There is not a throwing away of God's righteous standards. There's simply the freeing that comes from love and grace that the law and the legal lists could never bring. Never. God's law reveals that which we won't relinquish to him or in him in worship. There are things in most of our lives that we will not let go of. There are things that we want and think we have a right to. There are things that get in the way of our walk with Christ and our pursuit passionately of Christ's likeness. And anything that gets in the way of our call and our commitment and our passion to Christ's likeness will be revealed by the Holy Spirit and oftentimes by his law, telling us, let it go. It has been revealed. The light has now been shown upon that sin. Let it go. Surrender it to Christ. Surrender it to Christ. I want to introduce you to a ministry this week, and we'll share it again next week. Its leader is a gentleman named Eric Ludi. I want to share with you now just a few minutes of his perspective on the call that it is to be willing to walk the talk, not thinking that you will get to heaven because of what you've done, but that you will want to walk the talk and be the King's child as a part of your having received the grace of God. Listen to Eric. Prepare to be challenged.
Do you know that you have 1,000 moments in every day when you need to be rescued and delivered from what? You! From the problem of you. You have a desire, you have an esteem for that throne in your life. You want to be in control, you want it to be your way. You are a problem, you are a rebel against the kingdom agenda. You need to be saved. We have a tendency to undermine the very fabric of the gospel, which is a living, vibrant, abiding relationship. And that's where the fire comes in. If you are not living in the life of Jesus Christ, if you are not abiding in the light of holiness, then you are living a false existence under the banner of all these things that are true. May we dare not live out such a Christianity. Our world is wanting to flush Christianity down the toilet because of this very thing. Christians that speak grand thoughts and live horrible lives. We're so used to hearing the futility. We're so used to hearing about the failure, and we know the failure in our own life, that we don't believe in victory anymore. We have more faith in the power of Satan over our life than we do in the power of Jesus Christ to deliver us in our life. What has happened to the church where we have faith in Satan? We have faith in the power of darkness. We have faith in the power of sin. What has happened to us when we've lost the faith in the power of God? How often do we do that in our life? It's like, well, my sin is special. My problem is special. Sure, God did this for that person over there. Oh, yes, he did this for me in the past, but that was different. God can do things like that, but this is different. I would need something bigger than God for this. Such is my lot in life, to allow this sin to control me because God can't deal with it. Woe is me. Selfishness at the core is to think that you have a special problem, a problem that God cannot deal with, that God didn't deal with at the cross. You do not have anything special that's been dealt out to you. You have sin, you have rebellion, you have selfishness, and God is an expert at dealing with it. He will deal with every vice in your existence. You simply must believe it. God wants to purge us of everything that stands against His agenda in our life, which is a life of faith. It's a life of absolute confidence. When He says it, when He promises it, we esteem it and we say He will perform it, and our life matches up and we take a step forward. I will stand in this exact point and say He will do it until I die. Why do I have such a confidence? Because He's done it in me. I'm not speaking about things that are just theoretical. The reason I speak with passion on this exact point is because I allow no shadow in my life. I detest shadow. We're in the midst of a war. Shadow is constantly trying to cover our life. We must not let it. That even as I speak tonight, you're saying, God, shine your light into the shadow. Please do not allow anything to remain. There's a part of you that rises up, and there's another part that says, whoa, be careful. If that shadow is exposed, if God gets into that, who knows what will happen to you? Why? Why would we hesitate? The God of the universe has literally given us, laid out for us a banquet for the soul, to partake and to feast upon His very person, to know Him, the King of the universe, intimately, to discover the inheritance of heaven, all the power, all the grace, all the glory. It's there waiting to be had, and we hesitate. Why would we hesitate? Why are there things in life that we don't hesitate at all to partake of, to participate in? Because we know there isn't a cost associated with those. We know that it won't demand us to give up our life as we now know it. But the gospel is after your life. The gospel wants you. The gospel is about a purchase, and that purchase is of you. You are not your own. But God has already laid out the stakes. It's either Him or it's destruction. He's made His pattern. He's given you the means of salvation. He's given it all. He gave up His life. Do not reject it. Do not hold it with contempt and stand back as if it's your decision and you are testing the waters to see if God is worthy of you. He has purchased you with His blood. Why in the world are we hesitating? Everything we've done is absolutely empty if it doesn't capture your soul and change your life. This is nothing. In fact, it will harm you. Because now you will have actually heard the truth, esteemed it, and think you have it because you've heard it. But the fact that you have heard these things does not mean you have it. And tonight we must grapple with the difference between hearing and having. We love each of you so much that we do not want that shadowy side to continue. However, if it's there, it means you need the gospel. It means you need the power of God into salvation. Salvation is not merely the beginning point where, yes, I was saved and now I get to experience eternity with Jesus Christ. Salvation is not a one-time thing. In fact, salvation is daily, moment by moment. It simply means to be rescued, to be delivered. The Spirit of God is willing. In other words, you're like, God, I'm willing, but I'm weak. And God's like, and I'm willing to help you. I'm willing. I have everything you need in your weakness to carry you into the full frontier, the endless frontier of my grace. Don't think this relies on you. I know how weak you are. Just call out to me. Ask for my assistance, and I will give you everything you need. As Oswald Chambers says, when obedience is in the ascendant, in other words, God has called you, and you know what it is. Simple obedience. He says, just obey. Step out. He says, He will tax the remotest star and the last grain of sand to assist you with all His almighty power.
Does that sound heavy-handed? Does that sound like a hammer? God's telling you and me the truth is an extension of His love. Yes, the law of God reveals sin. But I pray before you leave today, you see that it also reveals the gospel through truth and love. Truth and love. Verse 8 continues, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Just like we saw in verse 4, that sin truly is aroused through the law. We talked about it a little bit last week. We said, tell a child not to touch the stove, and where's the hand go? Right to the stove. Now, I have to be honest with you, in some of my studies, I realize that in some circles in the modern church, we're being told that when you talk about, when you preach and you illuminate the truth of God's law, we have to be careful. One phrase that has become quite popular is there needs to be more how to and less ought to. Well, let me tell you something. God's law is about ought to's and ought not to's. And the love is there, inherent from God. We don't need to package it with some manufactured soft peddling to somehow think that we can create love where God missed it. God's love is here. God's love is here. And he knows that the truth is that we live in a war, that we live constantly in battle. Now, I want to ask you, some of you are parents. I have two young children, two older, that have lived through it. Should I say to them, in terms of what is in their best interest, out of love, you know what? Rather than tell you not to play in the street, rather than be a little heavy-handed and say that it's against the rules of our family to go into the street, let alone play in the street, why don't I simply emphasize the positives of playing in the yard? Yeah, that's a much better way. I don't have to put the black and white lines of the law down that you do not go in the street or you will have consequence. I'll simply highlight the features of the front yard and that we have beautiful grass. In fact, it's so soft it won't even hurt when you fall. Why don't we just stress the positives of the front yard? How do you suppose that's going to fly when my child dives under the wheels of a truck? Because they didn't know the truth. They had plenty of accentuated positives in other options. But nobody cared enough to tell them the truth. You will die in that street. And it is out of love that I not only will tell you not to go, but I will probably tan your fanny if I find you there. Out of love, I will discipline. We live in a world that doesn't like that. We live in a world that calls our Bible and God's standards old-fashioned, outdated, narrow-minded, and more. God knows that we live on the front lines of spiritual warfare every day. You do too, whether you know it or not. And yes, the law arouses sin. We have a natural nature for sinful disobedience. Wherever we are told of a standard, we have a part of us that wants to break it. If we're told don't, we do. If we're told do, we don't. There's something in us, in this fallen nature. It's called sin. And the law of God arouses an awareness. And again, what is the perspective you have on God and his word? Is this a heavy-handed thing that ought not be? Or do you, as I pray, see that this is God's way of alerting us to the need for change? Some have said, if you think of pain, most people think of pain as the great evil. Talk to a doctor. They'll tell you of the goodness of pain because it's pain that alerts you to the need for change. It's pain that alerts you to the fact that something is wrong. And if you didn't feel it, it's one of the great problems with frostbite and other things that will numb your body. If you can't feel what's wrong, you will do greater damage. The law of God arouses sin because we are sinners. But I pray that you will see that it also arouses an awareness to the fact that we are at war. And it is through this awareness, this arousing, that we cleave to Christ. You need to understand, my friends, that while the law is not some secret weapon, it is a blueprint of the battlefield that is life. And it is God's instrument to let you know where the minefields are, where the enemy snipers are, and those things that will bring tragic results. It constantly is telling you that you need Christ, that you cannot get across this battlefield alone, that you need Jesus, that it is only in and through a walk with the King that you can be truly safe, not just here, but forevermore. The same ministry now, through the words of Paul Washer, wants to remind us that the arousal of sin has a counterpart that is an arousal to the awareness of the warfare that we are in. And I say to you again, God's love enlightens God's law, as God's law enlightens us to the Lord. We are at war.
Men, we were not made to live like most men. We were made to fight. We were made to strive. We were made to work. We were made to conquer. We were made to give ourselves for something that is eternal. Adam was given the command to do what? To go out and subdue. To bring everything in creation in harmony with the will of God. To do all his governing, all his things within the context of God's will. Now we live in a fallen world that lives in darkness and death. The kingdom of the evil one spread abroad throughout the land. You and I were not called to play video games. We were not called to sit in front of a television set. We were not called to give ourselves to trifles. We were called to advance a kingdom. To live with a passion, to fight for Him. And to only every once in a while drop our swords and look up for a smile. I want to fight. I don't want comfort. I don't want ease in Zion. Because the kingdom of God is built not by those who rest easily in Zion, but by those who go out into the streets and fight. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty. Intercessory prayer, the proclamation of the gospel, and sacrificial love. Men, rise up, O men of God. Do what you were called to do. Be valiant and strong. And know that it's going to cost you. You take your stand beside Jesus Christ in His cause, and you watch the devil come after you, buffeting you from the outside and from the inside. But that's what war is about. And so He has given us a great commission to pace a room at night saying, there is a place where He is not worshipped, where He is not worshipped. There is a place where He is not worshipped. I cannot sleep. There is a place where He is not worshipped. There is a place where the flag of Zion does not fly. That's what we were made for. To set aside our little temporal causes and to give ourselves to this one great battle.
We need to understand that the arousal that happens inside of us, that the law brings out this understanding of the do's and the don'ts. It's not a legalistic list. It's an extension of love. Bunyan, in his famous work, Pilgrim's Progress, Progress, A Pilgrim's Progress. He has a section where he talks about the law of God like a broom in a dusty room. He says, you can sweep and sweep and sweep and never clean the room, but you will be made to know just how dirty it is. God's law cannot clean us, but it drives us to the cleaner that is Christ. We are told over and over and over again through Scripture, it is God's grace alone. But oh, that we recognize our need for God's grace. In a world that is telling us in every way, shape, and fashion that we are good enough, that we're fine, that you don't need this radical transformation. Who do these people think they are anyway? These Christians, these truth tellers, these gospel-sharing, transformed lives. Who are they? They are God's children. And I pray that you see the gift and the love of God in the law that, yes, arouses sin, but also arouses an awareness to the gospel call on God's children. Third, in verse 9, as we continue, 9, 10, and 11, we see that God's law ruins sinners. It pronounces the judgment. God's word says, I was once alive apart from the law. Paul is saying, I thought I was fine because I didn't understand that I was lost and in need of a Savior. But when the commandment came, when the law came, sin became alive and I died. The truth is that outside of a saving, grace-based, faith-filled relationship with Christ, I will be dead. I will die in my sins. That's a dividing truth, brothers, sisters, friends, and guests. But it is a truth nonetheless. And it is God's love that brings this to us. He goes on in verse 10 and he says, this commandment, which was designed to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. What Paul is pointing out is that when you know God's standards, you will see the utter requirement and need of every living person for the saving grace of God, that it is only Christ crucified that can save. And what the law tells us is that here is an impossible standard that you cannot meet, and if you do not meet it, you will die in your sins. There is a very real hell. And for those that push away the Savior, you are doomed to destruction with the devil. Now that doesn't sell well in a culture that wants to be primed and propped up and told that we're fine just the way that we are, and that there is no such thing as right and wrong, and everything is relative, and what's good for you is good for you, and you create your own God and your own standards and we'll all be fine. God's loving nature said, no, I'm going to tell you the truth, that you will know that outside of this saving relationship with Christ, you are going to be doomed. It calls for and requires an absolute obsession with Christ. You say, Pastor, you see, it sounds like you're starting to go over that line again. You're actually calling for like this zealous living that the Bible talks about. It talks about a call, or you're sounding like you're going to remind us of this requirement to walk as Jesus walked, to live passionately in obedience, and that somehow that's to be associated with being a genuine Christian. You know, that supposedly it's going to be by our fruit that we can be recognized. I just don't know if I buy into all that. And I know this, it certainly is going to wreak havoc with my lifestyle. You need to know that God's law pronounces divine judgment on sin and sinners that push away the Savior. God's unwavering law says love or lose, surrender or die. If you focus on the words and think somehow the messenger is unloving because of those, then you've missed the motive, not only of this truth, but a Savior that would die on a cross to say to you, you need not be ruined. Yes, the law of God will ruin by placing judgment upon those sinners who reject Christ. But it also is pointing to the potential ruin of Satan and his strategy for all those who will surrender to Jesus. I ask you to listen now to Stephen Manley as he lets us know of the love that's behind a drawing call to be obsessed with Christ alone. This is the call of the law of God, that we will love the Lord God with all of our heart, our mind, and our strength, that we will love others like ourselves. The greatest call of God's law is the heart. As was said earlier, the gospel is all about all of you going all in with Christ alone. Are you obsessed with Jesus?
Do you understand that in Christianity, the relationship between the Father and Jesus is the pattern for the kind of relationship you and I are to have with Jesus? If you could ever find out what kind of intimacy, what kind of oneness, what kind of flow that Jesus had with his Father, you would know automatically, friend, what kind of intimacy and flow and life you're going to experience 24 hours a day in Jesus. Jesus was all wrapped up in and mastered by. He had this obsession, this driving passion. He was just bugged with the Father's will. His whole life, all his energy, everything he did, where he went, what he said, every attitude, all flowed in one direction, the Father's will. He was obsessed. He says, as I'm mastered by and all wrapped up in and obsessed with the Father and His will, guess what? You're going to be all wrapped up in and mastered by Jesus and His will. As my whole heart beats for the Father, so your whole heart is going to beat for me. As I've got one driving passion, one determining factor, one high priority in my life, Jesus says, so you're going to have one driving passion, one high priority in your life. It's going to be Jesus and His will. Jesus is going to be your life. He's going to be your love. He's going to be your turn on. He's going to be your obsession. He's going to be the talk of your lips. You're going to think about Him 24 hours a day. He's going to be intimately involved in everything you do. He's going to determine your evenings. He's going to determine when you get up, when you go to bed. He's going to determine where you go. He's going to determine your attitudes. He's going to be determining your business. He's going to be determining business deals. He's going to have you. He's going to determine how you conduct yourself with the school. Your whole life is going to revolve around and be mastered by Jesus. You're going to be obsessed with Christ. Preacher, there are some other things beside religion, you know. I mean, religion is nice, and Christianity is fine, and Jesus has His place, and certainly we want to keep the church open on Sunday, and I mean, religion is really okay, and it's fine to pray before your meals, and we certainly want to be saved and go to heaven, and but there are other things than religion. You're right. But I'm sorry, friend, we can't call you a Christian. Because I have discovered, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus is Lord of all, or He isn't Lord at all. I've come to believe, folks, that He's either your high priority or He's not even in the list. I've come to find out, folks, He'll be your turn on or He won't be. I've come to find out, folks, He'll be your obsession or He won't be there. I've come to find out, folks, He'll be your love and your loyalty, your number one, your beating heart passion, or He won't be around. I've discovered it's all out for Jesus. My dad taught me well. He said, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, just takes all there is of him. But I'll tell you one thing. It's going to take all your time and all your energy and all your money, and you're going to have your whole life revolving around and dictated to by. You're going to have to be obsessed and turned on with. He will be Lord of all. Or just don't count on going when He comes. Now you see, we're not talking about super Christian over against lesser Christian. We're not talking about super saint over against lesser saint. We're talking about the bare minimum of getting in. You note around here, we don't talk about lukewarm Christians, kind of Christians, maybe Christians, hope they're Christians. We don't talk about that at all because, folks, there isn't such a thing as a lukewarm Christian. They don't exist. That's like talking about dry water. There's no such thing as half Christian. You're either all out for Jesus. Well, preacher, I'm trying to be. Do you go up to an elephant, whack him on the trunk and say, "Are you an elephant?" Well, he says, "I'm trying to be." You don't try to be an elephant. You either are or you aren't. And there's only one standard for Christianity, folks. And that is all out for Jesus. I want to ask you, friend, when are you going to go all out for Jesus? When's He going to become your love? When's He going to be your turn on? When's He going to become your delight? Well, what does He demand out of you? All out for Jesus. Number one, turn on obsession, passion, burning from the heart. Can I ask you, friend, when are you going to pull out all the stops and just begin to burn for Jesus? When's He going to be your love? When is He going to be your delight? When is He going to be the excitement of your being? When is He just going to be your living experience? When are you going to go all out for Christ? You know whether Jesus is your love. You know whether He's your turn on. You know whether He's your excitement. You know whether He's your life. You know whether He's a hobby that you have. You know whether He's the God you come to on Sunday morning and tip your hat to the God to check in down at the church house. You know, friend, whether He's an overcoat that you put on in the winter and take off in the summer. You know whether He's your life. And I'm trying to tell you, friend, you're damned until He's your life. You're not going to make it. There aren't degrees in Christianity. It's either all out for Jesus or it isn't.
Say, "Pastor Jeff, do you have to go that far?" Only if we're going to be true to the Holy Scriptures. You see, we fill our lives with things that push away this commitment to Christ, that insulate us from a true surrendered love. You say, "Well, Pastor Jeff, you seem to make it awfully rigid." I simply bring to you God's word. Laws are laws. Standards are there. Could you imagine being pulled over by a police officer because you're doing 65 in a 30 and saying to him, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'll take a ticket that says I was doing 45. Fair enough? I'm not saying no ticket. I'm just saying work with me here. And some of you, those that are quick-minded, say, "Well, you know, I did get a ticket, and he only put down 45 for going 60. So what's that do to your illustration?" Well, let me tell you, it either points to the mercy of God or to a bad cop. And there are a lot of people standing in pulpits that fit this illustration as bad cops telling people things that are not true. And just because you hear it from somebody waving a Bible doesn't make it true. It's when it comes from the Bible that it's true. And I share with you God's truth. The truth is that God's gospel truth says that either Christ is your all in all, either He is Lord of all, or He is Lord of nothing. And I take you back to Romans 6:16. Every one of us is a slave to someone or something, and it's not what you say with your lips. It's what you show with your life. God's word. "For you are a slave to the one whom you obey." This is not a heavy-handed hammer again. Even where God's word ruins sinners by bringing the judgment of damnation upon those who reject Christ. It is love. It is love, because none of this is doing it kind of like this. It comes in the gospel call that says, "Please come. Please surrender your life to Christ. Please say yes to God's truth and love. Verses 12 and 13 close out the passage. But I want you to hear Jim Elliot. Some of you know one of my favorite of the martyr giants of the past. This question of all in as a requirement. The heart of Jim Elliot. Here's a quote. "Father God, let me be weak that I might lose my clutch on everything temporal. My life, my reputation, my possessions. Lord, let me lose the tension of a grasping hand. Rather, open my hand to receive the nail of Calvary as Christ's hand was open, that I, releasing all, might be released, might be unleashed from all that binds me here." Oh, that we would understand that not to be some reference to a great saint, but it's God's standard for every saint. Rest in the grace of knowing that you need not be perfect in that pursuit, but lest you take license to get lazy, neither is it God's authority given to you to say, "Well, no biggie, I've got grace." No. God's promise in eternal life will be to those who recognize that they cannot attain it through any other means but grace through faith in Christ alone. And those will be seen as living out passionate lives, not out of legal lists, but in loving the Lord. It's the both and principle. Closing words for our passage this morning, verses 12 and 13. Point: God's law reminds us of sin's utter sickness. Listen to what God says. "So then," kind of a summary clause, "so then, the law is holy." Remember where we started? Is it sin? May it never be. No, we close here. No, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be." Do not confuse this. "Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful." God, through Paul, tells us the culprit is not God's standards. There's no such thing as a bad, ugly mirror. There are ugly faces in mirrors. There are no ugly mirrors. If you don't like what you see in the mirror, you don't go get a new mirror. You change what you see in the reflection. God's law is not to be changed. It is to help change us, primarily by seeing how desperately we need Christ and pointing us to him. A story is told of the Irish elk. I'd never heard it before this week. The Irish elk is extinct. It is an animal no longer walking the planet. And for those that know what elk are like in our western plains or in the Rocky Mountains, imagine this. The Irish elk used to stand 10 plus feet tall. The head would sit 10 feet tall, and the rack would go across 12 feet and go up an additional 5 feet from the top of the head. Can you imagine this wall of elk, this majestic animal, how it must have looked? 15 feet up, 12 feet across. Today, if you go out to the Rockies and you see an American elk, you'll see an animal that is roughly one quarter the size of the Irish elk. The gentleman that shared with us earlier, Eric Ludi, I want to quote him because he takes this truth and he draws a parallel to Christianity. He says, "The Irish elk is now extinct. Its head once stood over 10 feet high. This amazing animal." He says, "I'd like to draw a parallel between the Irish elk and triumphant Christianity. Both roam the earth in history past, and both seem to have gone extinct in our modern day. The Christianity that comes from our Bible and not from the world, not the caricatures of Christ and Christ's likeness, but the biblical call. He said, both roam the earth in history past, and both seem to have gone extinct in our modern day. Oh, we still have a less triumphant version of Christianity that can be observed today. However, it would seem that this modern species stands less than 1/4 the size of its mighty ancestor. This day's Christianity is minus the majesty of Christ in so many places that say they proclaim his name. For in an age where spiritual mediocrity is praised within the corridors of Christian faith, there is a need for lion-hearted believers to emerge, or should I say Irish elk Christians to rise up. All one must do is read the Bible to see how far we are from the stature of our cross-purchased ancestry. But how do we get from where we are to where we ought to be? There is this very simple solution. There must be more of Jesus in our lives. There must be more of Jesus in our lives, in our families, and in our churches. More time given to him in prayer and pursuit. More of our souls opened up for him to rule and control. God's law reminds us of the Savior's grace, the sinner's sorrow, and every saint's call to live out an ever-sanctifying life of loving our Lord. I want you to hear K.P. Yohanan and what he entitled a passage on following in the footsteps of God. This is a man with a heavy accent. I ask you to listen carefully and to read the words. Note the distinctive difference between what the world wants to water down in its religion as opposed to a truth and love relationship with Christ as detailed by God's word.
But I'm here to tell you that the call of Christ is not just to be informed, but do something about it. I mean, you are bombarded with information. You get enough spiritual information in 1 week that over in China and India, people don't get in 5 years. How blessed we are. But let's not fool ourselves because you got people coming here, large numbers, you got nice building. Let's not fool ourselves. That don't mean we are impacting the world. Nearly 3 billion people live on planet Earth that never heard the name Jesus. I tell you what, many years ago, I went through a crisis in my life. The crisis was this. I wish I could believe there is no hell because I was so getting desperate. If hell is real, I must do something more than what I was doing with my life. But I tell you what, I went to the Bible, just like you read, and came to the conclusion hell is real. There is a place, and hell is not for a vacation for 2 years, 10 years, like you put prisoners for murdering for 10 years, 20 years. No, sir. Hell is forever. And after 10 billion, trillion years, those hell will scream, say, I want to die, I want to die. That's all. Not even for a drop of water. They just want to die. And the answer comes again and again and again. You shall never die. You will never die. That is the fate of multiplied billions on planet Earth. But how we need to realize we are headed toward eternity, and that is not 1,000 miles away from now. It is next minute. And Jesus lived like that. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. He left this example. He suffered for you, leaving you an example that we should follow in his footsteps. The reason why we in America, with all the teaching, all the music, all the stuff going on, our lives are shallow, still struggling with sin, and struggle in our private thought life with things that you know not pleasing God, and the lack of victory in your life, lack of authority of God in your life, seeking to please men rather than God. You ever so busy, we cannot be quiet. In the car, in the shower, in the room, everywhere you go, we have to be kept busy because we are a restless people. Why is it? Why is it? It is simply because we do not want to accept the cross of Christ into our life. Cross means self-denial, giving up our own wishes and dreams for the sake of the cross, for the sake of Calvary. And that's what we are missing here. That's the reason with all the stuff, we miss so much of reality. When will we learn? What does it take for us to learn? Call of Christ for us is, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. You are my hand, you are my leg, you are my eyes, you are my ears, you are my tears, you are mine. Go in the world and touch the poor, the needy, the lepers, the dying and the hurting, and the ones going to hell, and grab them and rescue them. That is the call of Christ. The call of Christ is to die, not to live. You must, by the grace of God, make a decision that, Lord, I want approval from you and no one else. So much of Christian work originates in the flesh and carnality. Lord, I only want your approval. I know those are strong words. Unless you are sensitive to the Lord, you can easily misunderstand. We have a problem in America, in our church. We misunderstand obedience for legalism and bondage. I'm telling you, a day is soon coming, you will regret and repent. Too late it will be over the wasted life we spend for ourselves here. A world out there that did not know Jesus, and our priority number one must be, Lord, I love you. As a result of that, I give all to touch the lost world.
Do you love that way? Is it all of you? I have to tell you, as one who receives a fair amount of information directed not in a loving way, that says exactly what he just shared. There are so many who will say to somebody like me or a church like ours, oh, see, you call for this obedience. You're legalistic. That's legalism. Oh, how cunning the devil is. You know, somebody who thinks that it's because they walk in Christ's footsteps that they somehow will be justified. We're back in that description to the self-righteous who think that they can earn, but that's not the call of God's word. That's not the gospel. The gospel says that you are saved by grace, but those who are saved by grace will passionately pursue Christ's likeness without apology. And Lord forbid somebody think that they've been given license for laziness. It is not so. God's law does reveal sin. But I would say to you, it also points and reveals the gospel. Points to and reveals the gospel. God's law does arouse sin. But I say to you, in the friction of that place, oftentimes God will also arouse the call. And that it is in the pit that many of us have heard the cry of God in his graceful mercy. Reach up and take my hand. I will lift you out. God's law does ruin sinners who reject the Savior. But praise God, it's through the pointing of God's law that Satan and his strategy is also ruined. When those who have heard the call of Christ say, yes, Lord. And yes, God's law does remind us of how utterly sick sin is. But I pray on a day like today, many of you, perhaps for the first time, will say, I have to admit, God keeps reminding me of the truth of the gospel, keeps reminding me of his love for me, because while I am yet sinning, his death cries out to me with saving grace. Yes, I continue to be reminded of the love of God. I want to close with a quote from Major Ian Thomas, He says that the Christian life can be explained only in terms of Jesus. And if your life as a Christian can still be explained in terms of you, your personality, your willpower, your giftedness, your talent, your money, your courage, your scholarship, your dedication, your sacrifice, your anything, then although you may have the Christian life, you are not yet living it. True godliness leaves the world convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that the only explanation for you is Jesus Christ. I ask you, brothers and sisters, do you feel the love of God's law? Do you see that it is not a heavy-handed hammer, but rather a velvet glove of grace? This too is grace. All that God does to draw your attention to your need for Christ is grace. We deserve nothing. Even the sound of God's call is so much more than any of us deserve, let alone the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to receive grace by faith. Yes, God's law is real. And yes, it is unwavering. And yes, it is final authority. Throughout Scripture, you cannot bring an editor's eraser, nor can you add with the editor's pen. God's standard, His Word, far more than just the law within His Word, but His Word is the loving authority to be lived out. I say to you, my friends, that we all need Jesus. We need Him, all of us, for all of Him. No more and no less. That is the truth of God's word. That is the love of God extended to you and to me. Oh, I pray that you hear and feel the love of God's law. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, we come to you as a people so undeserving and yet so richly blessed. Lord, those of us who may not yet know you in a grace-based, faith-filled saving relationship, I pray, Lord, that everyone that hears your truth will have it brought to their ears and their heart through your Holy Spirit, that this will be more than words, that it will no longer be foolishness or legalism, but it will be an expressive gospel love. And that this pointer that is the law, this teacher, this schoolmaster that is the law, that says to us we fall woefully short and it is impossible for us to come to Christ and own his righteousness on our own, would also hear the loving plea. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Oh, that we could only begin to love you the way you love us, our King. We pray and love and live in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.